So we are spending 3 weeks tackling some of the biggest questions that everybody has at one time in their lives about faith, about God, about Christianity, and we're calling it Asking for a Friend. And as I've said every week, it's for two reasons. One, just straightforward, we all have friends that have great questions about faith, and I believe, and you believe, they deserve great answers. And so that series is in part really for that. But it's also called Asking for a Friend because, as you know, that phrase is famous for being what you say when you're really asking for yourself, but you don't want anybody to know. And we could be that way about questions about our faith or the Bible or God or Christianity, and we could be that way often, right? For whatever reason. Like, I don't want to ask. Maybe you're worried you'll offend somebody or you'll get in an argument with somebody, or maybe you'll look stupid because you're like, I'm supposed to know the answer. I feel like children know this answer, but I forgot the answer. I can't ask this question. Or maybe you're worried somebody will judge you. Like, what, are you doubting your faith? How dare you, you know? I mean, who knows what keeps us from asking, but we're all in that boat. You're not alone. We all hesitate to ask the questions because we have them. Every single person in this room right now, you have questions about God, faith, Christianity, the Bible. We're just not always sure when and how or who or even if we can ask them. So we wanted to take 3 weeks and do a series where we're going to ask them. And so far, we've answered the question, is there a God? And what's the evidence for that? We've asked the question and answered, is God good? And if he's good, then why do bad things happen in the world and in our own lives? And today, I want to round out this installment of Asking for a Friend. We're going to do this again next year. We'll keep going through questions. But this installment, I want to end with what I would posit is Jesus' most important question, the question he thought was most important. And here's why I think that, because it's the question that he asked his disciples. He wanted to know their personal answer to this question. And it's a question upon which the entire Christian faith hangs. Dun, dun, dun. It's the question we see Jesus ask at Caesarea Philippi about 2,000 years ago. And here it is right here. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records this. He said, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's like, hey, what's the word on the street about me? And by the way, that term Son of Man comes from the prophetic book Daniel in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. And they knew him well enough. Now he'd said it enough that they know he's talking about himself. This is the same person. He's like, hey, what's the word on the street about me? Who do people say that I am? Which is a pretty safe question. Everybody likes gossip, you know, like, oh yeah, I'll tell you what people are talking about out there. And they do. They say, well, you know, some people think that you are John the Baptist. Meaning God like sent John the Baptist back. He's been executed at this point. Others say Elijah, one of the premier prophet of the Old Testament era. Others say Jeremiah or just, you know, one of the other prophets. And they're like, yeah, that's the answer. So they tell him. But of course, as Jesus did a lot of the time, this was just a setup. If you go read the Gospels, Jesus will do this. He'll like set something up and then he'll go to what he really meant to ask. This is just a setup for the real question. A far more personal, a far more disruptive, a far more faith-defining and destiny-shaping question, Jesus doubles down and says, okay, cool, but like, what about you? Boys, what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am? And he wasn't asking for himself, for the record. Jesus wasn't curious or confused or uncertain about who he was. No, from the very beginning, he was very clear about who he thought he was. You can go read about it in the Gospels. I mean, Jesus said things like these. These are just some of the statements. He said that I and the Father, that's God, are one. So, you know, these are equal. He said, me and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, he told the Pharisees one time, he said, I am. This is the name of God. He said, before Abraham existed, not only did I exist before him, but Yahweh, YHWH, the name of God. Anyone who has seen me has also seen the Father. Again, we are the same person. I am God walking around in a bod, you know? I speak to you, he says this to the woman at the well who said, hey, you know, one day Messiah, the God in the flesh is going to come. And Jesus says to her, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. That's me. I'm here. So Jesus wasn't asking to give them clarity. He wasn't asking because to give himself clarity. Like, hey, who am I? No, he was asking because they needed clarity, because you and I needed clarity. So the question we're jumping into and the question he's asking them is like, who do you say Jesus is? Guys, who do you say Jesus is? Who do we say Jesus is? And we all have to answer that question. In fact, we all have had to answer that question at some point in our lives. Why? Because Jesus is literally the most famous figure in all of human history. He's the most known name in all the world. The Bible, the Christian scriptures, is the most read book in all of literature history. Jesus is a household name all over planet Earth. People are aware of him. In fact, in our country, it's such a common name, it's been made into a swear word. You probably heard someone say it recently. You know, just Jesus's name is everywhere, and we all have an opinion about him because we've all had to ask this question. Everybody that you know already has an opinion about Jesus, and we have, you know, there's like a basic general consensus, right? Like, I think everybody more or less might coalesce around one of these. Like, some people would say, well, you know, he was a great teacher. Gosh, the principles and the teachings, and you just go read them. It's amazing. Others would say, you know, he was a really good man, a good example to follow, good man, moral man. Others might even go so far as be like, yeah, he was like a prophet or something, you know, something in that realm, like God just did special things through him. Others would say, you know, that he's a legend that inspires us, like the legend of Jesus that has grown is so great for the world and he's inspiring. And this is kind of where a lot of people might fall, or like kind of the basic consensus is that this is who Jesus is. And so therefore he's worth some of our time and attention, right? We should tune in. Like, we should learn some principles. You should follow some of his examples. You should take what is helpful for your life and then go on and live your life accordingly. But the reason we're talking about this today, the reason I want to ask this question is because of this. This stuff right here, this is not why we still know about and we're talking about Jesus today. It's not because he was a good man or a great teacher. That's not why billions of people all over the world are gathering to talk about Jesus today. It's not this. We're talking about him because Peter came to believe, and then eventually his fellow friends, the disciples, and the crowd around them came to believe, and billions throughout history have come to believe something far more radical about Jesus. And it's what Peter answered in this moment. This is a famous passage, a famous instance in Jesus' life. It's called Peter's Confession, and he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. This is who you are. You're the Son of the living God. All the dudes are kind of like hesitant to answer. They're like, we just started following you not that long ago. But Peter steps up and he goes, I know who you are. I know who you are. You're God in the flesh. You're the promised Savior of the world. God's final King, who has come to die on a cross for the sins of the world and rise from the dead to give us eternal life and restore us to our Heavenly Father, he would come to find out. He's like, I know who you are. And that's why we're asking this question, and why I would encourage you gotta consider this question. Because yeah, if Jesus was a good teacher and a great man, he's deserving of some of your time and attention, and you should look into him a little bit. But if Jesus really is God, really was God in the flesh, then all bets are off. He's not just deserving of some of your attention, he's deserving of your whole life. Because he's the source of your life, and he's the Savior of your life, and he's the one who has a plan to give you more life. Life, and life to the full. So that's the question we're tackling today. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Or another way of asking it, was he who he said he was? Was Jesus really who he claimed to be? Was Jesus really who he claimed to be? Was that true? Should I believe that? Can I believe that? Is it reasonable to believe that? Or maybe another way you'd ask it is, go to the next one. Who was he? Was he who he said he was? And then after this, was Jesus really God? Is Jesus really God? Is he really the Savior? Is he really the King? The Christian faith and your faith hangs on that answer. So let's explore it. Let's explore what evidence is there to back up Peter's radical confession about Jesus, a confession that has been shared by many of you in this room and by billions of people all over the world throughout history. What evidence is there to back up that radical claim? And my goal today isn't to start an argument. I kind of said this every week, but to set some terms of the conversation. My goal is not to start an argument. My goal is just to start a conversation. I'm not here to get you, especially if you're like, you know, a skeptic or anything like that. I'm not like, gotcha. That's not my point. I'm just here to help however I can, if I can help in any way. And my hope is this, to give you some trailheads to walk down as you're exploring your faith and asking some of these big questions, or as you know somebody who's alongside you, because our goal is to help. We want to help. I hope as a result, those of you who are Jesus followers, that you walk out of here more confident in your confession than you've ever been before, and you walk out of here more equipped to help somebody be confident in their confession, like your kids or your neighbors or your friends or your coworkers, than they were before. If you're a skeptic or somebody considering faith, I hope to give you just a reasonable case for Christ. There's actually a book called that. You should go check it out. I hope to just present to you a beginning of a reasonable case that Jesus, in fact, was who he said he was, and then you'd go walk out down that pathway and just explore it on your own. Ask questions. Let's get coffee. I'd love to talk to you about this stuff. This is what I do. I'm a nerd. I'm a Bible nerd. And you're not alone, by the way. If you are in the audience today and you're like, man, I really wrestle with this question. It's like, I want to believe it, but I don't know if I can or should. I want you to know you're not alone. I've wrestled with this question myself for many years of my life. I've had to navigate through probably the similar doubts and details that you may be wrestling with and grappling with. And yet here I am, talking about it with you today. And so that's what I want to do. I want to give you four pieces of evidence that point to the possibility, and I believe reality, that a Galilean rabbi was in fact God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. So we're going to talk about that today. And the first piece of evidence that I want to submit to you for your consideration, for you to pass on to somebody else in your life who's asking this question, is this. It's about prophecy. It's about prophecy. Did you know that the identity of Jesus as Messiah, or his claim to be God, the belief about Jesus as the Son of God or the Messiah, it wasn't a legend that came after Jesus, it was a prediction that preceded him. Do you know that? This is really important. Jesus was a legend before he ever arrived on planet Earth. Because it's reasonable. People understandably think, well, oh, I guess I know how this happens. It was like, you know, there was Jesus, the real man, but through time, his legend just grew and grew and grew to become something much bigger than it ever really was initially, right? Totally understandable for you to assume that, but I just want to tell you that is actually not the case here. Jesus was a legend before he ever arrived on planet Earth, and here's what I mean by that. Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies in the Jewish scripture? Those are biblical predictions. That's what a prophecy is. There are over 300 plus prophecies in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, written by multiple authors across over 1,000 years that not only predict Jesus coming to earth, but they've described details of his life. This is wild. If you've never looked into this, you can Google this when you get home. You can fact check all this stuff. It's all on the internet, okay? But let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. So for example, there are prophecies about Jesus's lineage, okay? There's prophecies about his lineage, that the Messiah, they didn't know the name Jesus at the time, but the prophecies about the Messiah, whom Jesus claimed to be, that he would be descended from Abraham of the tribe of Judah and an heir to the throne of David. And here's an example. The prophet Samuel describes a time when God spoke directly to David. He was there to witness it. And God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'm going to raise up your offspring. If you were here in week one talking about Genesis, it's a similar thing. A future offspring is going to come and he's going to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom, but more specifically, so he's going to be the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Talking about Jesus, the Messiah is going to reign forever on David's throne. There's an example of that. There's also prophecies about Jesus's birth. It just gets wilder and wilder. Prophecies about him being born of a virgin, prophecies about him being born in Bethlehem and being called the name Emmanuel. Here's another example. Prophet Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's how you know the Messiah has arrived, because he's going to be the virgin. Will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's also prophecies about his life and ministry, like really specific prophecies about what he's going to do, that he would be preceded by a prophet in the desert, that's John the Baptist turned out to be, that he would speak in parables, that's what Jesus is known for, that he would do very specific miracles, that's how you would know, and that he would be a light to the Gentiles, that he would go outside of the Jerusalem orbit and he would actually preach the gospel to Gentiles who were traditionally excluded. Like here's an example of it. Again, from Isaiah, it says, then the eyes of the blind, when Messiah comes, when God comes himself on planet Earth to save his people, to save the world, the eyes of the blind are going to be opened. The ears of the deaf are gonna be unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And if you go read the Gospels, that's literally what's happening in Jesus' life over and over again. Not only that, there's prophecies about his suffering and death. Y'all, check this out. This is where it gets wild to me. There are prophecies that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be, his hands and feet would be pierced on a cross. Crucifixion didn't exist at the time of this prophecy. That his executioners would cast lots for his clothing, and that he would be buried with the rich in a rich man's tomb, which is in fact what happened. Like here's an example of this. This is King David prophesying as talking the Messiah in the future is saying these words, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." 1,000 years before crucifixion existed. "My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Crazy. Or one more, there's also prophecy about his resurrection, that his body would not see decay, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Here's just one example of it. After he has suffered, again, talking about this future Messiah, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Point is, over 300 prophecies across 1,000 years by a bunch of different writers, prophets, authors. And do you know how many of them Jesus fulfilled? Does anybody know? Every single one. Every single one. And you can find them in the New Testament scriptures. Every single one. The details and the events of Jesus' life and his birth, his death and resurrection, they weren't fabricated. They were foretold. And man, that's the first evidence that I would point to you. I mean, the idea that somebody could fulfill all of those prophecies, it's mind-boggling. It's mind-bogglingly impossible. Like, sure, some of them you could do on purpose, like, oh, I'm gonna be the Messiah. But so much of what was prophesied is beyond a person's control, like where they're born, who they're descended from, what price somebody will betray you for. Unreal, unreal. In fact, this guy, scientist, Peter Stoner, he tried to calculate the probability of just one human being fulfilling 8 of those prophecies. And he ran these like mathematical models. And this team concluded that it was about 1 in 100 million billion. I mean, it's not even a number to me, but 1 in 100 million billion. There it is. It's like 17 zeros. That's the odds of that happening. 8 of them, 8 of the 300 plus. And that's because it wasn't a coincidence, it was orchestration. It was orchestration. His life and ministry and death, they were foretold. Suggesting, signpost, evidence, suggesting that maybe, just maybe, Peter was right. So that's the first piece of evidence I submit to you for your consideration. Scripture foretold him. Is Jesus the Christ, really? Well, Scripture foretold him. It's pretty wild. But let's keep going, number 2. So Jesus has been impossibly predicted, okay? All these years of prophecy building up to this point. But then he showed up on the scene and he took it to a whole new level because his life was just marked with the divine. His life was just marked with the divine. Everybody that ran into Jesus, be it his disciples, the people that hated him and opposed him, or the soldiers that crucified him in the very moment that it's happening, every single one of them, they walked away going like, dude, who is this guy? Like, who is this guy? My goodness, his life just like exploded with divinity. In fact, you should go read about it. You can go read about it in the Gospels and you can see what I'm talking about, but let me just do like a quick survey. For starters, his teaching smacked of divinity. Every time he spoke, people were like, whoa, like his ability to teach truth about life, to make sense of it, to put love into law, to show people how to find life and life to the fullest. It was mind-boggling to everybody who witnessed it. In fact, it's recorded in the scriptures how people reacted to his teachings. Matthew says it this way. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed, just staying there like, and we're talking people that hated him included, opponents included, just going, what? Oh my gosh, they were just amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had, and here it is, had authority, not as the teachers of the law, like your everyday teachers. This word right here, authority, it's a reference to a specific Hebrew concept and word, let's see if I can spell it right. It's smicha. Everybody say smicha. There you go, you know Hebrew now. Smicha. This word is what they used for a very few rare of individuals who it was very clear spoke directly from God. So like Elijah back in the day, the prophet, God would speak directly through him. He had smicha. Moses wrote the Torah. God spoke directly through him. Smicha. And then Jesus comes along and ordinary people, learned people, experts in Judaism all from top to bottom are sitting, listening and going, dude, smicha. He's got smicha. Nobody can speak like that. Where is this coming from? It's coming directly from God. They believe that. But it wasn't just his words that it had the air of divinity and it exploded with divinity. It was also what he did. I mean, obviously he did things that only God can do. You know, he opened blind eyes. He touched somebody's deaf ears and then they could hear. I mean, people that were crippled and couldn't walk, he would tell them to get up and they would get up. He spoke to a storm. He could speak to storms and calm them. He could walk on water. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. He would pray over somebody who passed away and they would come back to life. I mean, even his opponents, they couldn't stand it. They were like, how is he doing this? And, you know, it was undeniable. In fact, they would try to explain away his miracles, but the more and more they got and bigger they got, the more of a problem he became because, like, this is too undeniable. People are just there. Everyone's going to follow him. We don't even know how to explain this. In fact, his last miracle that he did for somebody else was the one we talked about last week with Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead, out of the tomb. Super dramatic. And it was in that moment that the Jewish religious leadership said, we've got to kill him. We've got to kill him. We're going to lose the initiative because there's no explanation for what this man is doing. And of course, they would succeed. They would arrest, falsely accuse, and crucify Jesus together with Rome. Of course, as we know the story, unwittingly setting the stage for Jesus' biggest miracle, right? The greatest feat in all of human history, the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Like on Easter morning, the women go back to finish burying a body because they're expecting it to stay dead, but they find an empty tomb and they find an angel sitting in it saying, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. The disciples are running 100 miles away, trying to get into hiding, terrified because the movement's over. The dream is dead. All the hope is gone. Why? Because messiahs don't die. Clearly, he's not the messiah. And yet 3 days later, then they're having breakfast with him on the beach and they completely pivot back and re-engage in Jesus' message and his mission at great risk to themselves. It's game back on. Game back on. And that is the second piece of evidence that I would suggest to you or someone that you're trying to understand that yet, help trying to understand this. Number one, yes, scriptures foretold him, but number two, miracles proved him. Miracles proved him. His life, death, and resurrection, they're not explainable by natural means. Only God could have done it. Only God could have done what Jesus did with his life, the miracles that went from start to finish. His life, his teachings, his miracles, and then ultimately his resurrection. And by the way, the resurrection is the one that you should look at. If you're going to look at one thing in Jesus's life and ask yourself this question, it's the resurrection. Yes, look at his teachings. Go read the Gospels and go, do you sense the smicha bursting out of the text? I'd be curious if you did. Go read about his miracles. Ask yourself, man, who in the world could have done this? Who could do this? Couldn't only God do this? But the one, if you only look at one, go look at the resurrection, for which I believe there is overwhelming evidence that it happened, that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. And we're going to talk a little bit about that more down the road. Go look at the resurrection. And here's why. Because, man, it all really hangs on this. If Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, then he was who he said he was. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just the moral man. Man, only God can rise from the dead. Only God can rise from the dead. So for your consideration, second piece of evidence that maybe, just maybe, Peter's confession was right. Miracles proved him. Miracles proved him. Scripture foretold him and miracles proved him. So I want to call a timeout here, though, and address a question I bet some of you are asking, because I'd be asking it if I was sitting there. So I was thinking about this week. I'm like, dude, at this point, I'd be totally asking, okay, cool. Those miracles are compelling. Not going to lie, they really are. They were compelling then, they're compelling now. But how do we know they happened? How do we know they aren't just made up? I mean, are these stories just things that, like, came later and people made up and, oh yeah, look at all the stuff that he did? How do we know they're real? And that's exactly the question you should be asking. And the answer to that question is found in our third piece of evidence. And that evidence is simply this, that Jesus's life and ministry was public. Jesus didn't do what he did alone. He didn't do what he did in the dark. It wasn't just a small circle of people. Jesus did everything that you read about in front of masses of people. His entire life and ministry was public. The disciples were there for it, every bit of it. All the crew that were around them were there for every bit of it. People believed, people that didn't believe, people that hated him were there for every bit of it. And they wrote it down. That's the crazy thing. They wrote it down. Matthew, Peter, John wrote it down. In fact, in John's gospel at the end, he's like, let me just tell you why I wrote this, but these are written, these things. Wait, do we have one before? Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He's like, I didn't have time to write everything down. I picked a selection of what happened. And I did this. They're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. Luke, the historian, wasn't a disciple of Jesus, but he did a 60-minute special on Jesus after the fact. He was like, I need to go interview everybody involved in this. What they're saying happened is wild, and I need to go find out if it happened. And so he set out to write a historical report on Jesus, went around interviewing everyone involved that he could, every single one, in the time, in the years right after the resurrection happened. And this is how he starts his account. He says, hey, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So he's referring to Matthew's gospel, Peter's gospel, which is Mark, John. Just as they had been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Meaning, this is eyewitness testimony that we've been recording, including, by the way, 500 people, more than 500 people who witnessed Jesus risen from the dead, which Paul refers to in his letter to the Corinthians as, hey, they're still alive to this day. In other words, like, you can go talk to them. One of them lives right over there. You should go ask. Like, they were there. I saw Jesus risen from the dead. Crazy stuff. And he says, many have tried to do this. So with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He did an investigative journalism article in this the book of Luke. He interviewed everybody involved. This is why the Gospels read like nonfiction, because they are, right? Like things like specific places and names, like you can go talk to them, or how the disciples wrote themselves into the story as faithless cowards and failures rather than like the heroes typical in fiction. It's because that's what happened. So what happened? And they wrote these accounts in the same generation and in the same time as the people who were there. They wrote these accounts in the first century after Jesus' resurrection, and they were received as representative of what happened by the people that they were published to. They weren't instantly discounted. But here's the thing. It's not just the timing of their accounts that leads to the credence of what the disciples say in these reports, these eyewitnesses say. It's also the tenacity of their message. It's not just the timing. It's the tenacity of their message. And so consider this. The disciples gained absolutely nothing from their claims that Jesus rose from the dead. I know that sometimes happens in our world today. It did not happen for them. They were never famous. They were never rich. They were not even liked. To the contrary, they were poor. They were persecuted. They were hounded. Every single one of them but one was executed early in life, and they went to their grave claiming, no, y'all, I saw Jesus rise from the dead. And it's like, how do you explain that? What in the world? I mean, is it just they did that to keep the hoax going? It's like, no one does that. People die all the time for things they believe are true. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. People don't do that. These guys were convinced. They were convinced that they saw a resurrected Savior and that it was good news of great joy for the whole world. And they went down swinging saying, no, he's alive. He's alive. We saw him. And that's what we see happening in the first century. That's what we see happening in the first century. Christianity didn't grow from rumor. It grew from reports. Myths grow in the dark. Christianity exploded in the light, in the broad daylight. And I would submit that to you as a third piece of evidence. Scripture foretold him, miracles proved him, but people witnessed him. People witnessed him. And their witness, recorded in what we still have today, it survived the scrutiny of the very generation that was there for the events, suggesting that maybe, just maybe, Peter is right. He's more than a good man. Maybe he's the Christ. Let's do one more. This last one, for me, is what seals the deal. As I look for evidence, as I look out at what has happened in history. And this last piece of evidence, it's the undeniable, unexpected, hard to explain impact of Jesus on history. Like on history. Because whether you believe in him or not, or no matter who you think he is, what you can't deny is this poor Galilean day laborer who never traveled like more than 100 miles from his hometown, who was rejected by his people, crucified by Rome, somehow changed the whole wide world. Somehow, 300 years after his execution, the same empire that crucified him would proclaim him to be divine and Lord over the same empire. Somehow, a group of young men and some courageous women carried this message to the whole wide world, and it spread everywhere. Somehow, the teachings of Jesus have informed all of Western civilization and the very laws that we make and like the moral fabric backbone of our society. Somehow billions of people to this day are gathering right now to proclaim that he is God, that he is Lord. And it's like, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? I think about it a lot like a pond, you know, like if you were to come upon a pond and you walked up and you saw ripples, you know, coming out. Just clear glass pond, but you walked and there was like this one little spot that was like, bloop, 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 you know? You would immediately assume, well, something had to have happened, right? Like somebody must have thrown a rock or like a bird landed trying to get a fish or a fish broke the water or something. But something happened. And that's how I think about it, because they're like waves coming out of the first century. Like waves rolling out of the first century. Something had to happen. Waves that can't really be explained by simply a moral man or a good teacher. I believe they can only be explained by the confession of Peter. That God did put on flesh and he did walk among us and he did die on a cross and rise from the dead to launch God's rescue plan for the whole wide world. It's like the Pharisee Gamaliel said. I don't know if you even heard of this Bible character. If you're like a Bible nerd like me, maybe you have. But Gamaliel was a top Pharisee, one of the leaders in the group that opposed and eventually partnered with Rome to crucify Jesus. So anti-Jesus. And he has a quote. It's wild what he says. And it's in post-resurrection. And these guys are very alarmed that the sect they thought they'd stamped out is like, boom, popped back up again. And these same disciples they thought were fleeing are now back going like, Jesus is risen. And they're preaching in the temple courts. Well, they arrest them and they have them in prison and they're trying to decide what in the world to do with them. And Gamaliel is recorded as saying this. He's like, in his great wisdom, honestly, he's like, leave these men alone. Let them go. For, and this is what's so wise, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it's gonna fail. This is not making it past this decade, guys. But if it's from God, if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. That was his judgment, and I think he was right. I think he was right. It's the only explanation that makes sense. A crucified man from a backwoods village doesn't reshape the world unless he's God. That's my humble opinion. And that's my final piece of evidence that I give to you for your consideration, that scripture foretold him, miracles proved him, people witnessed him, and history bends around him. History bends around him. To this very day, history bends around him. Hearts bend around him. Billions of people across the world right now are worshiping him as the Son of God, and they're experiencing real time his Holy Spirit at work inside them. History's bending around him. So is Jesus who he says he was? Is Jesus who he said he was? I believe so. I'm convinced so. Because I believe that when you step back and you look at all of it, the prophecies, the miracles, the witness, the eyewitness accounts, the impact in history, I just believe there's no natural explanation for it. I believe the only explanation is the same confession that Peter made 2,000 years ago in Caesarea Philippi when he said, you're the Christ. You're the Savior of the world. You're the Christ. You're the Savior of the world. I know who you are. Yeah, I know. You're the Christ. So I just want to end today where we started. The first question, the question Jesus posed to his disciples, I can't think of no better way to ask than the way he did. Who do you say I am? What about you? Yeah, we know what people say. Everybody's got their theories. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? I think that's the most important question you'll ever ask in your life. I'm convinced of it. Here's why, again, because if he's just a moral teacher, if he's just a good man, then yeah, he deserves some of your time and attention. Feel free to peruse, feel free to shop at the buffet line, take what's helpful and then go about your life. But y'all, my friends, if he in fact was who he said he was, if Peter was in fact right, then he is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. And that means he is able. He's able to forgive you. He's able to heal you. He's able to lead you. He's able to set you free. He's able to raise you from the dead. And he's able to secure for you life and life everlasting. And it means not only is he able, it means he's worthy. He's worthy of your whole life. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your following. He's worthy of your obedience. He's worthy of your listening. He's worthy of your whole life. He's worthy of your whole life. If he was who he says he was. So, and what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? And as we close, I just want to give us an opportunity to respond. Maybe imagine that you're being asked that by God today. And I just want to give some of us an opportunity to respond. Some of us need to believe in him for the first time today. I think there's like two categories of us in the room that maybe need to respond. Some of us, you need to believe in him for the first time today. You need to be Peter and go, you know what? It's been kind of stirring in me for a while, but I believe. I want to put my faith in you and I want to give my life to you for the first time. That you want to have a Peter moment. Others of us, maybe though, you need to believe in him all over again for the 500th time because there's something in front of you you're struggling to trust God with. You're hesitating whether you're gonna like follow him down this road. There's an area of your life where maybe you're like a percentage follower. You know, I do that all the time where I'm like, yeah, man, like, you know, sort of, I'm in here, but not there. And maybe you need to proclaim over that part of your heart or that part of your life or that decision you're making, hey, you are the Christ, the King, the Savior of the world. And I'm saying yes to you. I'm not gonna be a percentage follower. I want to go all in. So I just wanna give us a chance to respond. So in fact, let's close with some prayer. I'm gonna pray, but before I pray, if you would mind, get in a posture of prayer, whatever feels comfortable for you. And I just wanna give you a chance to pray. And you a chance to respond. And if anyone in the room this morning, you want to put your faith in Jesus for the first time and you want to give your life back to him because he's the one who made it to begin with, and you want to receive everything that he did for you on the cross and through his resurrection, then I just want to invite you where you are in your mind and in your heart, you just say what Peter said, Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's confession. Just say it to him right where you are right now. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And make that your confession. Make Peter's confession your confession right here, right now. Just say it to him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe put the word my in there. You are my Christ. That means my King, my Savior, the Son of the living God. Tell him that. For those of us in the room who are Jesus followers, your life is already his. You've already made this confession. This is the confession of your life. We all know what it's like when we take pieces back from him though, you know, and we're percentage followers or we hesitate because like, God, I don't know if I want to obey. I don't know if I want to follow you. I don't know if I trust you. And maybe God's stirring something in your heart that you want to go, no way, I'm all in. I trust you, yes. And maybe you just over that thing or again, that piece of your heart, maybe you just want to pray right now, confess right now, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Say it to him right now. Jesus, you're the Lord of this. You're the Son of the living God. Just pray that over that piece of your heart, a piece of your life, your marriage, your business, the character. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus, I believe many of us are saying that. I know I'm saying it. On behalf of those who are praying it for the first time, I just pray that they would feel you welcoming them into your kingdom, into your everlasting, unconditional, way more than we deserve love. And for those of us who are always trying to journey more with you, we're praying that over parts of our lives. We just give them to you. They belong to you. We just give everything and everyone to you. You're You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And we want all the life that you have for us. I want all the life that you have for us. I want my heart to be completely and fully healed. Just be who the man you want me to be. So you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our confession today. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For those of us still wrestling, I pray that you just give the peace that it's okay. Still wondering, still on the back wall being like, nah, I'm thinking. You give all the space in the world. You gave me so much space. I pray they know how they have all the space and the time they need. I can ask any question. There's no rush. You are patient and you're always here. But I just want to say thank you for stepping into history on my behalf, for dying for my sins, rising from the dead so that I can have secured future of eternal life. That's incredible. And we just proclaim, you know, scripture foretold you, miracles proved you, people witnessed you, and history bends around you, and my life bends around you too, because you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Everybody said, amen, amen.